coach at Auburn University, Shug Jordan, had asked his former linebacker, Mike Colon, if he would help his alma mater do some recruiting. Mike said, "Sure, coach. What kind of player are you looking for?" The coach said, "Well, Mike, you know there's that fellow. You knock him down, he just stays down." Mike said, "We don't want him, do we, coach?" "Nope, that's right." "Then there's that fellow. You knock him down, and he gets up. You knock him down again, and he stays down." Mike said, "We don't want him either, do we, coach?" Coach said, "No. But Mike, there's a fellow. You knock him down, he gets up. Knock him down, he gets up. Knock him down again, he gets up. Knock him down, he gets up." Mike said, "That's the guy we want, isn't it, coach?" The coach answered, "No, Mike, we don't want him either. I want you to find the guy who's knocking everybody down. That's the guy we want." Throughout Scripture, we find God selecting men and women for his service who would not have been obvious choices. Moses stuttered. Jacob lied. Timothy had ulcers. Abraham was too old. Naomi was a widow. John was self-righteous. Peter was a braggart. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a bigot and a gossip. Thomas doubted. And Martha was a worrywart. These were not the kind of people that you and I would have expected God to pick for his purposes. But then, Scripture tells us that God does that a lot. And he did it deliberately. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29 tells us that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God deliberately chooses people that you and I might overlook. And that's exactly what we're going to study today in the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 16. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 16, and I will be reading the first 13 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went down to Ramah. So in this passage, we see that God went looking for someone after his own heart. In verses 1 through 3, we see that a replacement for Saul is needed. Now, if you recall from last week, the Lord had spoken through Samuel about another, and now here the Lord is actually speaking to Samuel about Samuel. In the midst of Samuel's mournful depression, God gave him a word of motivational reproof. And he gave him a job to do, perhaps the capstone of his career. Possibly to dispel any doubts that may have arisen in the prophet's mind, the Lord confirmed the stern prophetic word spoken by Samuel in last week's chapter against Saul, the most powerful man in Israelite society. And he reiterates, "I have rejected him as king over Israel." Having said this, God then gave the prophet a divine mission, which was spelled out in specific terms. Samuel was first to fill an animal horn flask with a specially prepared olive oil. Now, this was appointed in Exodus chapter 30 when God told Moses how to prepare anointing oil. So this is the specific oil that he was told to take on a journey. And he was to go to Jesse of Jerusalem for a specific reason. Samuel was to anoint one of his sons to be king. Samuel's task was simple, yet it was dangerous. As Israel's kingmaker and most esteemed servant of the Lord, Samuel's actions were of great interest to Saul. If Samuel were to make an unexpected journey, especially one to a location outside of his normal judicial circuit, it would most likely be reported to the king. Saul would then certainly view Samuel's action for what they were, a threat to Saul's own claim to the throne. Because if you recall, as we finished chapter 15 last week, and the kingdom was going to be torn from Saul, Samuel never saw Saul again. Consequently, the Lord gave Samuel an additional task that would help mask the central purpose of his trip to Bethlehem. Samuel was to make a sacrifice in that region and to take a heifer along for that purpose. As a Levitical judge, Samuel was authorized to sacrifice such an animal as part of a ritual that atoned for unsolved murder committed in a rural region. Now, for those of you for whom it's been a while since you've read Deuteronomy, you may not remember that this was actually called for in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I will read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. "If a man is found slain, lying in a field in the land of the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges should go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked and never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream. There in the valley they are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the bloodshed will be atoned for. So you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord." So this was called for in the law. So it certainly was well within Samuel's right as a Levitical priest to show up to a town with a heifer and call for a sacrifice. Samuel's journey to a rural region with a sacrificial animal accompanying him, therefore, might not have raised undue suspicions on the part of Saul. Then we move to verses 4 through 10. And in this passage, we have Jesse's sons as they are presented to Samuel. At the beginning of this passage, we see the elders trembling at the sight of Samuel. Perhaps they interpreted Samuel's arrival with a heifer as an indication that a murder had occurred in their territory and that legal action was being initiated. It's possible that the elders were also somewhat awed by Samuel's formidable reputation, which, as you recall, in chapter 15, Samuel had just recently executed Agag, king of the Amalekites. In preparation for the sacrifice, Samuel instructed the elders to consecrate themselves, that is, to place themselves in a condition of ritual cleanness. Entering into ritual cleanness normally involved bathing, putting on clean clothes, temporarily suspending all sexual activity, as well as the avoidance of contact with any dead body. Samuel then specifically went to the house of Jesse, where he personally invited him and his sons to the sacrifice and oversaw their consecration. An unspecified amount of time later, Samuel began the anointing ceremony, the central purpose of his trek to Bethlehem. However, as the event began, the prophet is portrayed not knowing the Lord's will, because when he was sent, the Lord said to him, "I will reveal to you what to do." This is probably one of the only times in the narrative of Samuel's life when Samuel is shown in this very uncomfortable position of not knowing exactly what the Lord is doing. Samuel was forced, therefore, to initiate the search for the man after the Lord's heart with only the use of his own insight. And that's why when he saw Eliab, Jesse's firstborn son, he was impressed by his appearance or his height, and he concluded that the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. After all, Samuel had previously been led by God to anoint an individual who possessed exceptional height. But before Samuel could uncork the horn and pour the oil on Eliab's head, the Lord ended his silence. First, he informed Samuel that Eliab had been rejected as Israel's next king. Then, in a particularly memorable statement, the Lord uttered one of the most important statements in all of Scripture regarding divine concerns and human capacities. God first affirmed fundamental otherness. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at, in verse 7. Neither the Lord's consideration nor his abilities are the same as those of humans. Whereas man looks at the outward appearance, literally the eyes, the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord alone has the capacity to observe and judge a person's heart, the Hebrew leb, that is, one's thoughts, emotions, and intents. Only God scales these matters outweigh, on God's scales, these matters outweigh all other aspects of a human life. The firstborn having been rejected, Jesse called Abinadab, his secondborn, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But he, like his brother Shammah, was not chosen. In fact, though four additional sons of Jesse passed in front of Samuel for possible anointing, the Lord had not chosen these either. Which brings us to verse 10. The prophet's experience seems to contradict the revelation that God had given him, and it resulted in a perplexing situation. On the one hand, in verse 1, the Lord revealed that he has chosen a son of Jesse to be king. On the other hand, he had rejected every son that was paraded before Samuel. And that brings us to verses 11 through 13, where eventually David is anointed. In an effort to resolve the confusion, Samuel asked Jesse if he had any other sons. As it turned out, Jesse's smallest son had been excluded from the event. He was out tending the sheep. Jesse's description of the omitted son as smallest places him in strong contrast to the rejected king. Since the Lord had just told Samuel not to consider his height, the prophet was predisposed to interpret the description positively, and perhaps as an indicator that the small shepherd would indeed be the Lord's anointed. With urgency, he requested that Jesse's remaining son be brought in. When David was brought in from the field, his favorable physical traits were immediately obvious. First of all, he was ruddy. Either possessing red-tinted hair or a bronze complexion, he possessed a fine appearance, and he was handsome. However, especially in light of verse 7, these physical assets were no proof that David was God's choice. At best, they were irrelevant. What mattered was the young man's heart, and only God could judge that. The Lord removed all suspense from the situation with his word to Samuel, "Anoint him. He is the one." Obediently, Samuel opened the horn of oil and decanted its contents on David's head before his brothers and the elders of Bethlehem. The shapeless, invasive fluid used in the ceremony served fittingly as a symbol of the mystical presence of God. As the oil worked its way into the individual hair and pores, it symbolized the divine presence entering into the one being anointed. When David, the youngest of the sons in Jesse's family, was selected as the Lord's anointed, he joined a venerable crowd of patriarchs elected by God in a way that confounded social norms. Other men who were not firstborn, but who were selected by the Lord over their more socially powerful older brothers, included Seth, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Moses, and perhaps Abraham. It seems that the biblical record deliberately creates the impression that the Lord prefers to use the disenfranchised members of society. If you remember, when we first started in 1 Samuel several years ago, he chose the barren woman Hannah and her child Samuel to do some of his most significant work. In Mark chapter 10, verse 31, we read that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And as we already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27, we know that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Note, as we went through this passage and we went through those verses, it wasn't until the last verse that we even learned the name of this one that was chosen by God. Because really, this chapter is not about David. It's about God. He's the main subject. He's the main character of this and the entirety of Scripture. And yet, the one who is being chosen is extremely significant, for it's through his line that the promised Messiah will eventually come. Now, as we look at this passage, God had a problem. He needed to find a replacement for Saul. But why replace Saul? We did this passage last week, but initially Saul didn't seem like such a bad person to have as king. He was handsome, he was athletic, he was tall. In fact, he was taller than anyone else in Israel. And initially, Saul showed a fair amount of wisdom and humility as the ruler of Israel. And he was very popular. Even Samuel, the prophet, liked him. Which is why Samuel was down in the dumps at the beginning of this chapter. Because he knew that the Lord had rejected Saul as king. Which is why, at the beginning of this passage, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" The Lord was redirecting Samuel's thinking and reminding Samuel that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his preferences, but it was the Lord who was moving. Everybody seemed to like Saul. Everybody was impressed with him. Everyone except God. God had a problem with Saul. God's problem with Saul was that when Saul was faced with tough decisions, and when he was faced with hard choices, he knew what God's will was. He knew what God wanted him to do. Saul simply didn't do what God wanted done. Remember several chapters ago in chapter 13, when the Philistines were assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, they went up and camped at Michmash. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you first. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." When Saul had to make hard decisions and he was faced with whether to follow God's instructions or follow an easier course of action, Saul made his choices based on fear. Fear of failure. Fear that his enemies would destroy him. Fear that his own soldiers would abandon him. In fact, Saul seemed to fear everything except God. So when times got tough, Saul focused on everything except pleasing God. And as we saw last week, as a result, God rejected Saul as his king. And God went looking for someone who would be somebody after his own heart. So what would a man or a woman after God's own heart look like? Obviously, they weren't going to look like Saul. Saul was not the type of man who pleased God. But then, David didn't seem to be all that impressive either. David's father, Jesse, didn't think he was very impressive. When Samuel came to town and Jesse had the opportunity to parade his sons before the great prophet, Jesse didn't even bother bringing David in from the fields. David was insignificant, the runt of the litter, not worth a second thought when it came to impressing powerful men. And David's older brother Eliab wasn't much impressed by David either. In 1 Samuel 17, we read that when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard David speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." So neither his father nor his older brother considered David all that significant. And of course, if you recall the story of Goliath, he wasn't very impressed by David either. When in 1 Samuel 17, we're told that when Goliath looked at David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, he despised him. David apparently was not the first choice of anybody who met him. I mean, he wasn't even Samuel's first choice. Samuel was far more impressed with David's older brothers. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Eliab was Samuel's first choice. But the Lord said to Samuel, and this is a key verse, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Having worked with youth for over 2 decades, this is a verse that I will often bring students to when they are having angst over relationships, when they're feeling rejected by their peers, when they're suffering through the pain of a difficult breakup. I will often remind them that the Lord looks at the heart, and that when man is looking on the outward appearance, to just let that slide right off of them. So the Lord looks at the heart. God isn't impressed by how handsome or pretty we are. He's not impressed by our wealth or our accomplishments in life. He's not impressed by our college degrees or our educational background. There's a story that appeared on the internet a few years ago, which says that a pastor transformed himself into a homeless person and went to the 10,000-member church that he was to be introduced as the head pastor that morning. He walked around his soon-to-be church for 30 minutes while it was filling with people for service. Only 3 people out of the 7,000 to 10,000 people there that morning said hello to him. He asked people for change to buy food. No one in the church gave him change. He went into the sanctuary to sit down in the front of the church and was asked by the ushers if he would please sit in the back. He greeted people to be greeted back with stares and dirty looks, with people looking down on him and judging him. As he sat in the back of the church, he listened to the church announcements, and when all that was done, the elders went up and were excited to introduce the new pastor of the church to the congregation. "We would like to introduce to you," and they named him. The congregation looked around, clapping with joy and anticipation. And then this homeless-looking man, sitting in the back, stood up and started walking down the aisle. The clapping stopped, and all eyes were on him. He walked up to the altar, and he took the microphone from the elders, who were in on this. And he paused for a moment, and then he recited, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" After he recited this passage, he looked towards the congregation and he told them all that he had experienced that morning. Many began to cry, and many heads were bowed in shame. And then he said, "Today I see a gathering of people, not a church of Jesus Christ. The world has enough people, but not enough disciples. When will you decide to become disciples?" He then dismissed the service until next week. Now, that appears on the internet, and as of yet, they've not been able to verify that actually occurred. It's a good illustration. But in November of 2013, Mormon Bishop David Musselman posed as a homeless man and interacted with a congregation outside his Taylorsville, Utah church before service one Sunday. Members of the Mormon congregation in the suburb of Salt Lake City encountered someone they thought was a homeless man at church on Sunday. What they didn't know was that he was a bishop for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. At least five people asked Musselman to leave the church property. Some gave him money, and most were indifferent. He said he disguised himself as a homeless man to teach his congregation a lesson about compassion. To make his appearance more convincing, he contacted a Salt Lake City makeup artist to transform his familiar face to that of a stranger not even his family recognized. "The main thing I was trying to get across was, we don't need to be so quick to judge," Musselman said. He received various reactions to his appearance at church. "Many actually went out of their way to purposely ignore me, and they wouldn't even make eye contact," he said. "I'd approach them and say, 'Happy Thanksgiving.' Many of them, I wouldn't ask for food or any kind of money, and their inability to even acknowledge me was very surprising." He had told only his second counselor that he would be disguised as a homeless man. The bishop purposefully walked to the front of the chapel and sat in the front row at the beginning of the sacrament meeting. After his counselor's talk, the bishop had his counselor lean forward over the stand, and he asked through a whisper if he could say a few words. All that to say, do not look on the outward appearance. What God looks at is the heart. In 2 Chronicles 16, we read, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." God is looking into the home of every individual on earth. He's looking into your home and into my home and into the homes of your neighbors, seeking anyone that is willing to be totally committed to His cause, His purposes, His goals for the world around us. What does it mean for us to have hearts that are totally committed to Him? I gave this a lot of thought over the past few days, and I came up with three ways that we can examine our hearts to make them acceptable to God. First, if we're going to be a people after God's own heart, our lives need to be built around God. David wrote in Psalm 105, "Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all of His wonderful acts, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He pronounced." A man or woman after God's own heart loves being in worship. If you love Jesus, you're going to be here in worship. If you don't love Jesus, you're not going to be. It's that simple. People who have a heart for God want to be with God. They want to be in worship. They want to gather at the communion table. They want to sing to Him. They want to sing praises to Him, to tell of His wonderful acts, to glory in His name. A person who has a heart for God will not miss church, except if they're physically unable to be there. They want to be with God in worship. And because of that, their lives are built around God. Second, if we're going to be people after God's own heart, we need to build our lives around His Word, the Bible. In Psalm 19, David writes, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb." David was almost fanatical about making God's Word part of his life. He meditated upon God's law day and night. He wrote songs that sang praises to God's Word. Whenever he needed counsel, he looked first to God's law for advice. If we are to be people after God's own heart, the Bible has to be the driving passion in our lives, because you will not understand God's will for your life if you don't integrate His Word into your heart. That's why David wrote in Psalm 119, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Lastly, if you and I are going to be a people after God's own heart, we need to build our lives around God's people. An expert in the law once tried to trap Jesus with a question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, I need to learn to love others. I need to learn to love others the same way God loves them. David understood them. That's why in 1 Samuel 26, when he was urged to kill King Saul in order to save his own life, he responded, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Well, who is the Lord's anointed? You're the Lord's anointed. You're the Lord's anointed. You're the Lord's anointed. You're the Lord's anointed. Everyone here is one of the Lord's anointed. If I want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, then I will be careful how I treat the Lord's anointed. I don't want to talk about them behind their backs. I don't want to be mean to them. I don't want to even want to look at them in a mean way. Because God takes it personally when one of his anointed ones is attacked or misused. Now bear in mind, Saul was not an admirable man. He had disobeyed God in such a way that he lost the kingdom. But even knowing that, David still refused to touch or to even misuse him, because he recognized that Saul was still the Lord's anointed. How many of you here, if someone else looked hard enough into your life, would have something that could be used to embarrass you? Something that could be used to shame you? We're not that much different than Saul in that way, are we? But God won't tolerate us being used and abused. I've heard of churches where Christians have failed to understand this concept. They'll sit in their pews and say things like, "Did you know what so-and-so did? Don't look back at them. You don't want them to know we're talking about them." That's sin, and God won't tolerate it. That's not the behavior of a man or a woman after God's own heart. And remember, Jesus commanded us that if a brother offends us, we are to go to them and try to resolve the problem. But what if you've offended the brother? Then likewise, you should go to them and try to resolve the problem. Why should we do that? Because that is what a man or a woman whose heart is totally committed to God does. We are expected to build each other up, not tear each other down. Because when we're sold out to God in our lives, when we're totally committed to Him in our hearts, we realize that that is what pleases God. The leadership of the church has been talking for a while about how it is that we can be more involved with evangelism. Well, Jesus himself shared one of his major plans for evangelism. He said that others would know that we were his followers by our love for one another. And the reverse is true. If we don't love one another, people will not know that we are his followers. So if we're going to be people after God's own heart, then we need to build our lives around God, His Word, and His people. A man or woman who is totally committed to God in their hearts is someone who is totally sold out for God. They've committed themselves to building their lives around God, His Word, and His people. It's been referred to by many different terms, but one of those words is consecration. A woman once ran across the word consecration in one of her devotionals, and it confused her. So she went to her pastor and she asked, "What does consecration mean?" The pastor reached over, picked up a blank sheet of paper and handed it to her. And he said, "Consecration is when you sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet and let God fill it in as He wills." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that you do not look as man does. We thank you that you do not look on the outward appearance, but that you look on the heart. We'd ask, Lord, that you would help us to be people after your own heart, that we would build our lives around You, Your Word, and Your people. Help us, Lord, to understand how it is that we should live in light of Your Word. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. At this time,